It can be hard to follow Jesus on a Monday. Actually, it's often hard to follow Jesus on a Sunday afternoon. Last week, at the start of Matthew 17, we had a mountaintop experience. Three of Jesus' disciples get a glimpse of Jesus' shining glory. And I don't know if you've ever had some moment like that. Not literally seeing Jesus transfigured, transformed, shining, but maybe it was a church camp or a Christian conference or church or a prayer meeting, and you had that sense of God's glory and the power of the gospel. You feel deeply connected to God, resolved to serve him wholeheartedly. But then you come down the mountain, Monday comes, and you get hit with the reality of life. People who frustrate you, pain and sickness, limited resources, and your strength and resolve wane. That's what we hit in the second half of Matthew 17. The first half is glory. The second half is pretty average as we come down the mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And the events we're looking at today reveal the problem of sickness, demons, lack of faith. It's a real come down. But this is the world we live in, the world we have to deal with, whether we're following Jesus or not. Now, this passage raises some tricky practical issues, and we are going to get to them, but we're going to start looking at Jesus. Whenever we read the Bible, the most important question is, what does this reveal about Jesus? What does it reveal about God? Often when reading the Bible, we make ourselves the main character, asking, what does it tell me to do? But the number one thing in the Bible is to see Jesus, to gaze at the glory of God. And so that's how we're going to start. And then we're going to do a second pass through the passage, asking the trickier questions, the questions about us. As I've just said, today's events come after the ultimate mountaintop experience. Three of Jesus' disciples have glimpsed the shining eternal glory of Jesus, the voice who said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to them." But as they walk down the mountain, they crash into reality. After being face to face with glory, they now have to face the brokenness of life in our world. The reality of life in a cursed world, a world stuck in sin. Jesus and the three disciples come down to a desperate father and faithless people. So have a look, Matthew 17, verse 14. So this is verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and he's suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." On the mountain, the disciples fell on their face in fear. In a similar way, this man falls on his knees in humble desperation. The man's desperate. He loves his son and he's got a problem no one can fix, not even Jesus' disciples. The nine disciples who didn't go up the mountain, they're no help at all. Now, why should the disciples be able to help? Well, Matthew chapter 10 verse 1, the 12 apostles were given authority to heal and drive out impure spirits. But here at the bottom of the mountain, they can't. And after seeing Jesus' glory, a glimpse of the glory his people will share in eternity, the reality of life in a fallen, sin-sick world comes crashing in. And Jesus responds, it sounds like with frustration. He condemns the crowd and then shows his power. Verse 17, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of the boy and he was healed at that moment. There is someone who can help. It's Jesus. Now this situation gets the disciples thinking. I take it because of Matthew 10, in the past, they've seen demons driven out and sick people healed. Why not this time? And Jesus responds with a rebuke and a reminder. Verse 19, "Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So here we are, we're at the bottom of the mountain. The nine disciples who didn't see the shining brightness get to see Jesus' glory, his power over evil. We're going to come back in a moment and dig into what Jesus says about faith and little faith and mustard seed faith. But for now, isn't it interesting? When Jesus does something that they can't, the disciples' response isn't, wow, Jesus, aren't you amazing? You are truly the Son of God. No, the response is to whinge. Why couldn't we do it? They've forgotten that they are disciples. Jesus is the Messiah and they follow him. What they see here, even at the bottom of the mountain, we see a glimpse of the same truth Peter, James and John saw at the top of the mountain. Jesus is glorious. He does the impossible. He is true God. We see the power of God as Jesus casts out the demon with a word, healing this boy. But you might have a question about what Jesus says. How much longer have I got to put up with you? Is this a window into Jesus' true humanity? That he gets frustrated with evil and unbelief? On one level, this does make Jesus very relatable, doesn't it? You might have said the same thing. How many times do you see suffering and sin in the world and you wonder how much more you can cope with? And so you might think this is actually a lovely window into Jesus' true humanity. But these words are actually another window into Jesus' true divinity. His response to unbelief and brokenness in the world is the response of God. For example, Numbers 14:11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the signs I have performed among them? How long shall I put up with you? Is not human frustration, it's God's response to sin and unbelief. If anything, we are too lax, too happy to go along with the flow of sin and evil in our world. What are we seeing at the bottom of this mountain? In Jesus' power over evil spirits, we see the true divine nature of Christ. In Jesus' frustration with sin, we see the true divine nature of Christ. And we see this again when they arrive in Capernaum. So we're on a journey to Jerusalem. Matthew 16, they're way up north, Caesarea Philippi. Verse 22, they're in Galilee. And again, Jesus explains what will happen when he gets down south to Jerusalem. Verse 22, when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. And the disciples were filled with grief. They then continue down to Capernaum, which has been home base for most of Matthew's biography. And some tax collectors come and request payment. Tax collectors come, Jesus manages to avoid them. Maybe it's like those charity collectors down the street or in Centro. What's the trick? You don't make eye contact, just walk past looking busy. Jesus walks past, doesn't pay the tax. But they catch Peter, he's not so smart, and like normal, he then says the first thing that comes into his head. Verse 24, after Jesus and the disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. Now this was not a Roman tax, not a government tax. Most of the time we meet tax collectors in the New Testament, in the Gospels, they're working for the empire, for Rome. This wasn't a Roman tax, it was a temple tax. Most likely, it's a tax based on Exodus chapter 30. So have a listen, it's up on the screen as well, Exodus 30. Then the Lord said to Moses, when you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay to the Lord a ransom for his life at the time it is counted. This half shekel is the same as 2 drachmas. Okay, this is worse than like pennies and pounds. Cents and dollars would be much easier. But 2 drachmas, half shekel, same thing. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. It seems this 2 drachma temple tax is something like this Exodus 30 tax. The tax was for the upkeep of the tent of meeting or the temple, and it's used to make atonement. What's atonement? Atonement means at-one-ment. Literally, that is what it means. At-one-ment. It's an offering for forgiveness. Because of our sin, we are not at one with God. Atonement means we can be forgiven, made at one with God again. So this tax makes atonement. Either because the money itself is a payment for sin, or the money pays for the running of the temple, and the temple is where animal sacrifice was made, sacrifice to pay for sin. The money has got something to do with atonement and the temple. And so, when Peter is asked whether Jesus pays the tax, well, you can see, Exodus 30, this comes from the scriptures, it's not some made up tradition, and so Peter assumes, well, Jesus does what the Bible says, Jesus will pay the tax. But he's wrong. And this shows Peter still doesn't really understand Jesus. Verse 25. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "Oh, from others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4 drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." Why doesn't Jesus pay this temple tax? Well, there's a bunch of reasons. First, the temple is God's house. God is the king of the temple, and Jesus has the position of the king's son. So think about it. Does Prince William pay tax? Well, I think the British royal family kind of pay tax these days, but in the ancient world, royalty didn't pay tax. They received tax. The tax was for them. They wouldn't pay it. They'd be only paying themselves. All the taxation goes to the king. So of course the king doesn't charge his own family. And so if Jesus has the position of the Son of the living God, and this tax is paid to God and his temple, well then the Son doesn't need to pay. Second, the tax is paid to make atonement. It's to pay a ransom for the life of sinners. But Jesus isn't a sinner. He doesn't need a sacrifice of atonement for himself. In fact, he's about to give his life as an atonement for sinners. So if there's at least 2 reasons why Jesus doesn't need to, why does he pay the tax? Well, if the question was never asked, and Peter hadn't spoken without thinking, I don't think Jesus would have paid. But because the question has now been raised, he pays the tax so as to not cause offense. And that's got to get your head scratching, because previously Jesus has not cared at all about offending religious leaders. So why now? I think I got this from Jono at Growth Group. Jesus is about to go to the cross. That's why he's heading south to Jerusalem. He is going to be crucified for the crime of blasphemy, claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to share God's glory as the Son of Man. And when he goes to the cross, he wants the focus to be on his identity, on who he is. He is not planning to get just chucked in jail for tax evasion. Though, did you notice on another level, he doesn't really pay the tax, does he? That's the deal with the miracle fish money. The Father pays the tax for the Son. But why does he also pay Peter's tax? You know, is that? It's a 2 drachma tax. There are 4 drachmas in the fish's mouth. Probably just 1 coin, but 4 drachmas. Why does he pay for Peter? Well, it could be just practical. They don't have any money, so they've got to get the cash from somewhere. This might be a hint that Peter and all believers are also sons or children of God. This idea is in John's gospel. It's not something we read about in Matthew's gospel, so I don't think that's the picture. Maybe, and I like this next idea, but I may be reading more into this than I should. Maybe the miracle money is a picture of what Jesus is about to do on the cross. in Christ crucified, God himself pays the price for our sin, for Peter's sin. God provides the payment, the sacrifice in the Lord Jesus himself, just as he pays Peter's tax. I like that idea. It may or may not be what we're meant to see in the passage, but it's definitely true. So let's pull this all together. What do these events show us of Jesus? We see Jesus' divine patience. Yes, this is an unbelieving and crooked generation, and even the disciples have little faith, but Jesus doesn't throw in the towel. He doesn't give up on them. He graciously heals the boy and teaches the disciples. Isn't it good to know this is our Lord? He is patient with us too. Second, we see Jesus' power. He can do the impossible, driving out demons the disciples can't. And we see his position. He is the Son of the living God, the Son of the King, the Son who's come to make atonement, the Son who will pay for our sin so that anyone who believes can be at one with God. Now, that is the main thing these events are about. But there are some other questions these events raise for us, questions I think we've been itching to think about. The first is, what's the link between demons and seizures? At the bottom of the mountain, the man thinks his son is sick. He's having seizures, uncontrollable, dangerous seizures. But did you notice Jesus doesn't heal the boy? He rebukes a demon. Does this mean that seizures or mental ill health or neurological conditions aren't really sickness? They're caused by demons. Well, they can be. That's what we see in verse 18. But they don't have to be. In Matthew 4:24, seizures and demon possession are mentioned separately. So seizures and neurological conditions aren't always spiritual conditions. We prayerfully take these situations to the doctor. Most of the time, they're sickness. Second, right down the bottom of the passage, faith that moves mountains. Have you ever commanded a mountain to move? Cheaper than hiring an excavator. You ever done it? I haven't. Is that a problem? Do we all fail at faith? To understand what Jesus says, we've got to realize there's a complex story about faith and miracles in Matthew's gospel. Only one chapter ago, Jesus condemned those who demanded heavenly signs. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. And in Matthew 7, we're warned that even performing miracles doesn't ensure salvation. Whatever verse 20 means, it cannot mean that if somehow you did manage to move a mountain, it's definite that you have saving faith. It also doesn't mean that we can use verse 20 to test God. And even in the immediate context of this particular passage, Matthew 17, there is a bit of a story about faith. The crowd has no faith. They are unbelieving. The disciples have little faith. And then Jesus talks about mustard seed faith. From Matthew 13, we know when Jesus speaks about mustard seeds, he wants us to think about the smallest thing we can. If Jesus was speaking today, he'd probably talk about quarks and those other subatomic particles. But in the ancient world, he talked about mustard seeds. That's what they could think about. So how can little faith be less than mustard seed faith? And either way, how do you measure faith? What kind of ruler do you use to measure faith? I reckon verse 20, Jesus is being deliberately provocative. He wants the disciples to stop and think. How can little faith be smaller than mustard seed faith? In the way Matthew tells this story, I think the little faith of the disciples is they're getting presumptuous. Something similar to what was going on with Peter walking on water. His little faith was when he stopped trusting Jesus and relied on himself. The disciples have gotten presumptuous. In Matthew 10, Jesus gave them authority to cast out evil spirits. And even though it's never recorded in Matthew, I take it that happened. They were able to do it. But over time, the disciples have started to think there's some mechanism or technique to exorcisms. They think the authority somehow resides in them. That if they just say the right words or do the right rituals, demons have to listen to them. But technique or method is the opposite of faith. Faith isn't some force within ourselves. It's not if I make my head really, really, really believe something to be true, then things have to happen. That's confusing faith with the force. In Star Wars, the force is a kind of power in the universe, which with training, people can use to manipulate the universe, cause rocks to levitate and control weak people's minds. But faith is not the force. Faith is trust in. Christian faith is trust in Jesus. In what we've seen today, the person who most embodies faith is the Father. He is desperate. He falls on his knees before Jesus. He's lost any faith or confidence in the disciples, but he's hoping beyond hope Jesus will be able. And Jesus proves this faith is well-founded. Jesus is able. Mustard seed faith isn't a technique. It's humble, yet confident dependence on God. Humble in ourselves, confident in Christ. Like the Father, desperately, confidently relying on Jesus. It doesn't mean we walk out and try and move a hill this afternoon, thinking that somehow if it's in my power, it will happen. But it does mean we ask and beg God to do the impossible that we need done. When we don't pray, that shows we don't have mustard seed faith. Why don't we pray? Maybe this is more about me than it is you, but I think it's many of us. We don't pray because deep down we think we can solve our own problems. Deep down we think, I don't need God, I can serve God because I've got the skills or I know the tricks. The other week here at church we had all sorts of tech issues. You had to look up stuff on your phone because we couldn't get the screen working. We did loads of troubleshooting. We didn't pray. Or when I go and teach RI here at this school, I've got this great curriculum. We buy it from some really smart people who've thought hard about how to help children understand and know Jesus and explore faith and values. Great curriculum. I do lots of preparation. But do I pray? Next term we're going to do a training course in evangelism. We're going to learn the gospel. But will we do the course, learn the techniques, get trained up, and then forget to pray that God's Spirit is at work? That is little faith. That is little faith. Prayerlessness is faithlessness. Sometimes you hear people say, prayer works or prayer is powerful. That's not what Jesus says even in verse 20 or verse 27, whichever verse it is, the impossible verse. It's not if you pray, then you will be successful, making prayer into a technique. Rather, it's we pray because Jesus can be trusted. I must pray because I'm weak, but God is strong. We started by looking at Jesus because that's what we must always do when we read the Bible. The Bible is about Christ. We've now dealt with some questions about disease and faith. We're going to finish by setting our eyes on Jesus because that is what produces mustard seed faith. We skimmed over this the first time, so listen again to verse 22. When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. This is the second time Jesus has explicitly taught of his death and resurrection. Why does he do it now? Let's think back over the last couple of chapters. Matthew 16, in Caesarea Philippi, finally the disciples get who Jesus is. You are the Messiah, Son of the living God. And then Jesus explains what it means for him to be the Messiah. It's the first time. He must suffer, die, and rise again. Then three of Jesus' disciples see Jesus' shining glory. It's a place they want to stay. Let's put up three shelters. This is it. It's what we've been waiting for. We want to stay here, basking in the glory of Jesus. But then they come down the mountain. into the reality of unbelief and unclean spirits. This is the world as it really is. And it's then, in the context of having seen Jesus' glory and the reality of the fallen world, then Jesus again says he must be betrayed, die, and rise again. Why does he say it now? It's because we can't stay on the mountain yet. Not until Jesus defeats sin, death, and Satan. Not until Jesus makes atonement through his victory on the cross and in his resurrection can the mountaintop glory be forever. Now, in the valley, we live in this world where we need faith. Humbly looking to Jesus who died and rose again. Knowing by faith, Jesus does the impossible. He forgives sinners. And so by faith, we expectantly look to the day we will see him face to face. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for Jesus. For Jesus who is your beloved true God of true God. We praise you for his patience, power and position as your eternal son. We praise you that Jesus pays the debt for sinners, that as we receive him by faith, we can be at one with you. Lord God, we live at the bottom of the mountain, in a world broken by sin, sickness and Satan. Help us look to Jesus, to know he is our hope, joy and salvation. We praise you that Jesus does the impossible, saving sinners. Please help us to humbly trust in him. To be regular and constant in prayer, knowing you can and are able to do all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.